If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and I'm going to read starting at verse 11 and read to the end of verse 16. I know I should read more. I should spend, you know, keep on going in this passage because it's so amazingly wonderful, but there's... You know, you just simply run out of time sometimes. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, and starting with verse 11, I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open on your lap or on the pew beside you, the chair beside you, whatever it is, because we will be referring back to this text quite frequently this morning. Ephesians 2:11, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Alienation is one of the most powerful negative feelings we experience as human beings. Likely all of us have had at least a taste of this sometime in their life, right? Where you faced rejection, where you faced, you had this feeling of being unwanted, this feeling of not belonging, etc. But maybe none of us have experienced it on the level of poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning. A childhood accident caused Elizabeth Barrett to lead a life of semi-invalidism before she married poet Robert Browning in 1846. In her youth, Elizabeth had been watched over by her tyrannical father, and when she and Robert were finally married, their wedding was held in secret because of her father's disapproval of her match. When she and Robert, after the wedding, the Brownings sailed for Italy, where they lived the rest of their lives. But even though her parents had disowned her, Elizabeth never gave up on that relationship. So almost weekly, she wrote them letters. Never once did they reply. After 10 years, she received a large box in the mail, and inside Elizabeth found all of her letters. Not one had been opened. Today, those letters are among the most beautiful in classical English literature. Had her parents only read a few of them, their relationship with Elizabeth might have been restored. So feeling alienated, forlorn, rejected, again, these are some of the most powerful feelings and experiences we can have as a human being. I mean, put yourself in Elizabeth Barrett Browning's shoes when she got that package in the mail. We get excited when we get a package in the mail, right? You imagine opening that, seeing all those letters, not one even read or opened. Can you imagine the feelings of rejection there? You know, and we experience those same kind of things. And sadly enough, I really wish those were rare emotions in our life, but sometimes they're not. When conflict rises up between us and someone else, doesn't ever get resolved, there are these powerful feelings of rejection, alienation can fill our lives with grief. We notice when we're alienated from a family member or friend. But there is a greater alienation that we've all experienced. That's our alienation from God. And unfortunately for many people, the power and the deceptive nature of sin makes it hard for people to recognize that they are actually alienated from God. Prior to Christ coming into our lives, all of us lived in that state, a state of being alienated, being separated, being strangers to God and to His people. So we're in a pretty sad place. We were first and foremost alienated from our Creator, from the Sovereign Lord of the universe, and second, it is not uncommon to find ourselves alienated from our fellow human beings because of conflict, because of differences in our lives. Thankfully, as we will see this morning, the cross provides answers to both of those problems. As I mentioned, today is Palm Sunday. 2,000 years ago, Jesus entered Jerusalem to the praise of the whole city. Like I said, less than a week later, He was nailed to the cross. And on this Palm Sunday, we want to continue our Easter series on the glory of the cross. And while the cross itself was far from glorious, the aftermath of the cross was filled with glory. And as we've seen in the past few weeks, the cross displays to us, what have we seen? Wisdom, love, and example in glorious fashion. Today we're going to talk about the glorious peace of the cross. Jesus' death on the cross brought peace. It brought reconciliation to our world, to our lives. And as the Apostle Paul makes clear in Ephesians chapter 2, on the cross, Jesus reconciled us to God and to each other. All right? On the cross, Jesus reconciled us to God and each other. The reconciliation that happened on the cross was both vertical between us and God and horizontal between others and ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16 is one of the most wonderful descriptions of peace and reconciliation in all the New Testament. And the context for this passage this morning begins all the way back in chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles open, you can kind of flip there if you want to. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, Paul prays that his readers might have a greater knowledge of God and appreciation of the power that has been exercised on their behalf in Christ. Paul then gives an example of that power in the next section there in Ephesians 2, 1-10, right? And we know this passage, right? He speaks about the dramatic change that God has effected in raising in believers by raising them to death, from death to new life in Christ. You know, and he talks about how once they were dead in their trespasses, they were slaves to the power of the devil, they were children of wrath, you know, but God in His mercy and His love made them alive together in Christ. And the rest of Ephesians 2 is kind of on a similar vein. As he did in verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2, Paul begins our passage this morning by reminding his readers where they used to live, and then reminds them what Christ has done for them. As a result, Ephesians 2, 1-10, like Ephesians 2, 1-10, our passage has what you would call, say, a once-now structure. What was once true of them is now no longer true of them, right? Paul states what was once true, and then he states what is now true. So what was once true of these believers in Christ in Ephesus, these Gentile, non-Jewish believers in Christ in Ephesus, what was once true of them? This is what was once true. Before Christ, we were alienated from God and others. Before Christ, we were alienated from God and others. Here is the heart of the matter for Paul. Prior to knowing Jesus, people existed in a state of alienation from both people and the things of God. Paul begins verse 11 with two important words. The first word is therefore, right? Therefore is one of those words where you stop, you look at why the therefore is therefore, right? What the therefore is therefore, right? He looks back at what has gone before. Paul's words rest on the truth that God has brought them from death to life, that God has made them His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has prepared in advance for them to do. Paul is looking back to those truths as he starts this new section. And in light of that, Paul says, you need to remember. You need to remember what was true of you. Think back, Paul says. Recall what was once true of you. They have not necessarily forgotten these things, but Paul wants to bring them back to their attention, right? We always have a greater appreciation for what God is doing if we remember what He has already done in our lives. Does that make sense, right? We have a greater appreciation for what God is doing if we remember periodically what God has already done in our lives, right? And so, you know, this is true of every believer. Remembrance is vitally important to our Christian life. Now, I usually try to read at least one book on preaching every year or two just to kind of refresh my skills. And the book I read last year was kind of an interesting book. I didn't expect it to be as good as it was. It was called Preaching as Reminding, Stirring Memory in an Age of Forgetfulness. And the author described the role of a pastor and the sermon as one of reminding the flock what God has done. Sometimes that involves preaching the truths of salvation in Christ, but other times it involves what Paul is doing right here, reminding people how they used to live, so that they can better appreciate what they have now in Jesus Christ. What does Paul want them to remember? He wants them, first of all, to remember their state of alienation from God and others. He reminds them that they were, what he calls Gentiles in the flesh. The bulk of the Ephesian church was not Jews, they were Gentiles. They were Greeks, they were Romans that had no Jewish roots, no Jewish faith. Right? And notice Paul's pronouns here. The pronouns are important in your Bibles. This is a second person plural. Paul is saying you collectively. All right? Paul is speaking here from a Jewish perspective. This doesn't apply to him, right? He's a Jew, right? So it's like you were Gentiles in the flesh. As Jews looked at the Gentiles, they saw them as being in the flesh. They were not spiritual. They were fleshly. And in their bodies, they lived out this fleshly, frail existence separated from God. The Gentiles were also, Paul says, called the uncircumcision by those who were the circumcision, right? Circumcision, of course, was commanded of the Jews, right? And it was this physical sign of the covenant with God. It pointed to their exclusive relationship with God. The Gentiles did not have that. Therefore, they were the uncircumcision. They were the not circumcised, right? And friends, this is a derogatory label. Okay? Think of any of the ugly terms people use today to reject somebody for race or intelligence or social status or whatever it is, right? This is kind of right there in that category. This title, the uncircumcision, is on the same level. There's a great hostility here in that title that causes a separation between Jews and Gentiles prior to Christ. But in case you think the Jews had it all together, look at Paul's next words in verse 11. The Jews took great pride in their status as being the circumcision, right? Those with an exclusive connection to God. But Paul kind of clarifies that a little bit. He says, well, even their circumcision was in the flesh by hands. This circumcision in which they took great pride in was also fleshly. Just as the Gentiles were in the flesh, so too on some level were the Jews, right? They trusted this outward physical act of the flesh as a sign of their special status with God. But in reality, their circumcision also just reflected the frailty of human beings apart from God. It was something done by hand, rather than a true circumcision of the heart that the Old Testament talks of over and over and over again, done by God. That's what God wanted for them. That's what God's desire was for them. That was not usually what they chose. So prior to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles are estranged, not only from each other, but on some level they're both estranged from God. They're trusting in the wrong things. In verse 12, Paul calls on his Gentile readers to remember more things about their former life. In fact, in this verse, he lists five distinct things that show the Ephesian believers how they were formerly outside of the blessing of God. First, he says they were at that time separated from Christ. The word Christ here is specifically talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior promised to God by God. And the Gentiles had no connection with Christ. They had no relationship with Christ. They had no connection with the true God who was using Christ to work out his saving purposes, right? The Gentiles knew nothing of the promised Messiah and most often didn't care to learn. Second, they were alienated, it says, from the commonwealth of Israel, from the citizenship of Israel. They were not citizens of Israel. They were not members of God's people. Israel existed under God's care, God's protection, God's plan. As a result, they, the Gentiles, had no part in the plan of God, right? They had no purpose, no part in the purpose of God as it was worked out through Israel. They were totally separated from that. Being separated, being alienated from God's chosen people was a serious disadvantage. It means you're outside of God's saving work. Third, they were strangers, it says, or foreigners to the covenants of promise. God related to his people through covenants, right? These binding agreements between two parties. God reached out and he would make a covenant with human beings. And the covenants contained promises, right? Think about the covenant to Abraham, promises of blessing. The covenant to David, promises of a future perfect ruler. The new covenant, promises of God's word written on the hearts of his people. All of these covenants had promises attached to them. And they're promises of messianic salvation. And yet the Gentiles were foreigners. They were strangers to these covenants. The emphasis here is on disconnection. It is on distance. It is on exclusion. Fourth, prior to Jesus, the Gentiles had no hope. Much of the pagan literature of the day, if you read ancient literature, when they talk about death, there's just this hopelessness when they considered what happened after death. They had no hope of escaping this human plight, no hope of any favor, any blessing, any eternal life from God. And then finally, they were without God, Paul says, in the world. They had no relationship with the true God. In fact, they were completely isolated from God and what he was doing among his people. So this is like a grim, horrible picture here. Okay? And prior to Jesus, the Ephesian believers were completely separated from the life of God. And you know what? Though this is not something we can just kind of say, well, that's them. We're in a different situation. No, we live there too. Just as these things were true of the Ephesian believers prior to Christ, they were true of us before Jesus called us to himself. Right? We too existed in this state, right? Isolated, alienated, separated from God, separated from his blessing, separated from his people, separated from his promises. Paul wants us to remember where we came from so we can marvel at what God has done for us in Christ. So on the cross, Jesus reconciled us to God and each other. But a full appreciation of that is only possible when we remember that before Christ, we were alienated to God and others. But now, in verses 13 through 16, Paul changes course. Paul introduces the work of Jesus on the cross, and he reminds us that in Christ, we are reconciled to God and others. In Christ, we are reconciled to God and others. Things have changed. A 180 degree turn has been achieved. We have gone from alienated and separated and strangers to reconciled and embraced and part of God's eternal family. And it's all possible because of the glorious peace brought to us on the cross. Verse 13 begins with some of the most important and the most precious words in Scripture. You might not think these two words are really important, but they are. But now. Right? There is just this theological weight to these words because Paul is like, okay, all of this was true of you. There's this ugly picture out here. But now, things have changed. Right? We were alienated from God, but now. We were strangers to the covenants, but now. We were without hope and without God, but now. Paul says, now in Christ Jesus, those who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who were once aliens, those who were once foreigners, those who were once strangers, those who were once so far away, excluded from God, excluded from His people, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Paul appears to be relying on this verse in Isaiah 57 for his imagery here. In Isaiah 57, God, speaking through His prophet, addresses the futility, the futility of idol worship. But He also offers comfort to those who turn back to Him. And that comfort in verse 19, as you see behind me, involves peace. A peace granted to the person who is near and a peace granted to the person who is far away. God seeks to bring healing to those who are far and those who are near. And so Paul takes this verse and he imports the concepts here into Ephesians, and he says to us that in Christ all who believe are brought near to God and healed by way of God's peace. It doesn't matter how far away you were. In Christ you can be brought near. And how have we been brought near? It says, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul does not yet speak directly of the cross here. He's going to talk about it in a few verses. But that's what he's looking at, right? It's the blood of Jesus shed on the cross that brings people near to God. Jesus' blood poured out of a sacrifice on the cross to pay for our sins, to opens the door for all who believe to be forgiven and accepted and adopted into God's eternal family. Gentile believers have been moved from strangers and aliens to beloved members of God's family through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As a result, then, Paul can say in verse 14 that Jesus is our peace. There are a couple of things to note here. First of all, notice we talked about pronouns earlier. Paul's using this third person, the second person plural you to talk about the Gentiles. Notice how the pronouns have changed. Right? You were strangers. You were aliens. Now he's got a first person plural here. We. Us. Christ is our peace. The peace of both Jews and Gentiles. Right? We're all in the same boat here. And second, notice the emphasis on the Greek word he here. That's why the ESV translates it actually he himself. Because he is kind of right up front in the sentence. The emphasis is on Jesus. The emphasis is on true peace is found nowhere else but Jesus. It is He, capital H, capital E, who is our peace. And peace, of course, is a powerful biblical idea, right? We understand this is rooted in this Hebrew word shalom, right? And this word communicates well-being, it communicates wholeness, it communicates prosperity and security and good relations and integrity. And that's the kind of peace. That kind of peace with God and others is found only in Jesus. This is the peace that is predicted in the Old Testament, right? Who is the Messiah? The Messiah is the Prince of Peace from Isaiah 9:6, right? Who is He? He is the one who brings the good news, who publishes peace, who brings the publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the Messiah. Right? He is their shepherd. I think Paul is really drawing on this passage when he's writing this. You know, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now that he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. That's Micah, right? 500, 600, 700 years before Jesus, and Paul's saying this is now fulfilled. So we might ask, how is Jesus our peace? How did Jesus bring this about? How does Jesus bring peace between people and between us and God? Well, Paul speaks of the horizontal peace first. Peace between people who are in the past, who are separated, who are strangers, who are hostile to one another. Christ our peace has made both one. So there's a sense in which, and I'll put this out there, I'll put this up there again later on, but in Christ, there's kind of a new humanity. Okay? In Christ, all of the barriers and divisions are broken down. You know, Jesus transcended, for example, what Paul is dealing with, one of the fundamental divisions of the first century world between Jew and Gentile. And Jesus said, I'm taking Jews, I'm taking Gentiles, and I'm making one new person. One new type of person, right? Paul says that he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus' death in the flesh as God incarnate tore down what once divided people, what once caused hostility between people. Paul notes he broke down this dividing wall of hostility. And this is kind of a key phrase in this passage, a unique phrase. And we have to ask ourselves, what is this dividing wall of hostility? Some suggest it had something to do with the temple. And in the Jerusalem temple, if you went to the Jerusalem temple in the ancient world, there was this wall that divided Jews from Gentiles. And the Gentiles could approach only so far before they were stopped and barred. And actually, we found signs from those days. Archaeologists have found them literally threatening them with death if they went farther. They could not get any closer to God's dwelling place. And now in Christ, if you keep reading at the end of the chapter, we're not going to have time to get there, this new temple that Christ is building in Ephesians 2:21, now there's no walls that limit believers from approaching God. Now this may be what Paul has in mind. I think more likely the dividing wall of the temple is simply an illustration of a more important truth. Let's keep reading in verse 15. Jesus has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Now he describes what that is by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Again, this is kind of a difficult phrase, right? There's no other phrase like it really in Scripture. To abolish something, first of all, is to make it ineffective, to make it powerless, to nullify it. So Christ in his death abolished the law. The ordinances, the commands of God. What does that mean, right? The law expressed in commandments and expressed in ordinances no longer functions as the basis of the relationship between God and His people. All right? In the past, people approached God through the law, through its commandments, right? Even the Gentiles, Paul notes in Romans 2, you know, who didn't know the law, had the law of God written on their consciences on some level. And so, if you were an ancient Israelite, the exercise of faith involved being obedient to the commands of God. If God says, well, you sin and you got to sacrifice, then you got to do that. That was exercising your faith, living out obedience to the commands of God. But now, people approach God through Jesus Christ. And now, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not obedience to the commands. Not to say obedience isn't important, that comes, the Holy Spirit brings that obedience in our lives, right? But it's not outward obedience to the commands and ordinances of the law that is evidence of true faith. In fact, the law divided Jews and Gentiles. When they followed the law, the Jews lived a separate life from the rest of society, right? They did not participate in things that the wider pagan society participated in. This kind of brought a little bit of a sense of superiority to them over non-Jews. This division, this pride, sure enough, brought hostility, right? The Greeks and Romans, they didn't understand the Jews. They didn't understand why their God wasn't visible like their gods were visible. They didn't understand why they needed to be separate and different and all this stuff. There was this endless frustration with the Jews who thought they were better than them. And that's where this hostility comes from. And so by abolishing the law as a way to come near to God, Jesus brought peace. He ended the hostility. Now, because the laws of now I'm going to clarify this before I go on. Just because the law is abolished for us as a way to God doesn't mean the law is useless to us. All right, don't go and tear out your Bible or anything crazy like that. Read it, study it. Why? God's still the same. The law still reflects His character. Many of the moral principles of the law are later on repeated by Jesus and the New Testament writers. God's holiness is very clear in the law, and even now, God still calls on His people to be holy. right? 1 Peter and other places, be holy as I am holy. That's repeated by New Testament authors. We don't throw away the law now, but we do recognize that salvation is not in the law. It's in Jesus. Even more than abolishing the law, Jesus, it says, and we'll take this up there again, created a new humanity. Right? Paul says, Jesus created in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. What's Paul saying here? Is he saying that all Gentile believers are converted into Jews? No. Is he saying that all Jewish believers are now converted into Gentiles? Not that either. What he's saying is that in Christ, there is a new people of God. People who approach God, not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And just as God formed humanity originally out of the dust, He now, in Jesus, has recreated humanity in Christ, right? In a new body of people, redeemed from the power of sin, and in union with His beloved Son. Jesus has made us a new humanity in Him. Bishop John Reed talks about driving a school bus in Australia that carried both white and Aboriginal children. And finally, one day, he was just completely frustrated and tired of the squabbling between these two groups. And so he's out there in the middle of nowhere in the country. He slams on his brakes. He pulls the bus to the side of the road. And he turns around and he says to all the white boys, "What color are you?" "White," they said. He told them, "No, you're green. Anyone who rides my bus is green. So what color are you?" And the boys replied, "Well, green." Then he turned to the Aborigine kids. He says, "What color are you?" "Black," they said. "No, you're green. Anyone who rides my bus is green." And all the Aboriginal kids answered, "Yeah, well, we're green. Yeah, it's fine." And the situation seemed somewhat resolved until a few miles down the road, he heard a boy in the back of the bus announce, "All right, light green on this side, dark green on the other side." And we kind of shake our hands at how stubborn division can be, right? But Bishop Reed had it right. Every believer in the world is riding on Christ's bus. And if we're riding on Christ's bus, we're not Jew and we're not Gentile, we're not anything else that divides, we're Christ's. Period. What matters in Christ is not our theological divisions, our racial differences, our sociological separation, our difference in education or difference in terms of the nation we live in or whatever it is. What matters most now is our mutual unity in Christ as a new humanity. Christ has made us a new humanity united in Him and has torn down the things that divide us, thus making peace. That's the horizontal aspect, right? Between people. Christ has torn down the barrier that once divided us as people. But there's another important part of peace, the vertical between human beings and God. And Paul brings that up in verse 16. Christ died on the cross. He abolished the law. He created a new humanity. Also that He might reconcile us to God in one body, through the cross. Reconciliation, of course, is this process by which you take two people that are estranged, that are fighting, that are on the outs with each other, and bring them together for the purposes of peace. And as we saw earlier in this passage, both Jews and Gentiles needed to be reconciled to God, right? The Gentiles were without God. The Jews believed they knew God but relied on this fleshly obedience and God's law. And there's a sense in which both groups are somewhat alienated from God and need the work of Christ in our lives. Now, Paul speaks of reconciliation often in his writings. But it's usually God who does the reconciling. And here, he talks about Christ. Christ is the one who, through His sacrifice on the cross, reconciles us to God. Christ, through His death, makes all who believe one body. And in His sacrifice, He reconciled that one body to God. Thereby, it says, He killed the hostility. Now, Paul's talked about hostility between Jews and Gentiles already in this passage, right? But here he's talking about another kind of hostility. He's talking about the hostility between God and human beings. The simple fact is this: sinful beings, sinful human beings without Jesus are enemies of God. They are at war with God. They are estranged from God. But thankfully, God loves His creation and He desires to be reconciled to them. And the only way that could happen is if God provided the reconciliation. Because you know what? We sure can't provide the reconciliation. If God provided the perfect sacrifice for sin, and that is what He did in Jesus. Jesus reconciled us as one body to God through the cross. And when He did that, everything changed. The hostility between God and us was gone. Today, when we place our trust in Jesus, instead of enemies, we become friends. We become members of God's family. And instead of judgment, we experience grace and we experience mercy. And we look forward to eternal blessing at God's right hand. That is what's changed. We now exist in this state of not only being reconciled to one another, we are also reconciled to God. And so on the cross, Jesus reconciled us to God and each other. In His death on the cross, Jesus tore down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. He created Himself one new body, one new humanity, and in His death on the cross, He reconciled us to God, killing the hostility, turning God's enemies into His beloved family members. So friends, there is a glorious peace that is found at the cross. So as we bring things to a close this morning, let me ask you a question by way of application. Don't yell out the answers. I'm good. Think about them in your head. What's the one thing that is most divisive in our country today? Probably very few of you would say the divide between Jews and Gentiles. Although this whole rise of anti-Semitism and the whole Hamas thing and stuff like that, that's starting to come out a lot more now. But probably if I asked you, just one-on-one, you didn't hear anybody else's answers, that's not the first thing probably on your list, unless you're Lewis. Probably the first thing on Lewis's list. But I'd probably hear about other divides, wouldn't I? Political divide between red and blue, Republican and Democrat. I hear about the racial divide, whether it be between Black Americans or Hispanic Americans or Asian Americans or Caucasian Americans. I hear about the sociological or economic divide between the rich and poor, the haves and the have-nots. Let's face it, I mean, if we're looking for reasons to divide, they are all present in our country. And there are so many people in our country that see only that division. There are so many people that allow that division to define their identity, so they see everything through the lens of that division. And then there are those who seem to go out of their way to seed more and more division in this country. And friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, that cannot be us. That cannot be us. All right? What has our passage just taught us? On the cross, Jesus reconciled us to God and each other. Jesus created a new humanity, a new body centered on Him. He tore down the things that divided believers in the past. He took us as one body and He reconciled all who believe to God. It is from the cross that all Christian life flows. We are united in Christ and through Christ reconciled to God and indwelled by His Spirit. And so we, as of all people, believers in Christ, need to practice and pursue unity rather than division. We need to teach ourselves to look first at our unity in Christ rather than all of the many things that divide. We need to stop being agents of division and start being agents of unity. We need to live out what is true of us, that we are one body, regardless of politics, race, economic differences, where we live in the country. It doesn't matter. We are all one body, right? Believers in Christ need to be taking the lead on that stuff. And yes, I know none of us have clout in Washington. I get that. Probably don't even have clout in Helena for that matter. But we have influences in our neighborhoods. We have influence in our schools. We have influence in our workplaces. We have influence in our families. We can be the person who pursues unity in Christ, first and foremost, with those brothers and sisters in Christ. And friends, when believers are unified, the world's going to see it. Because the world thinks all Christians do is fight with one another. And we have an opportunity to change that perception in our little corners of the world. And when those outside the church see our unity, perhaps they too will be drawn to the Savior. The Savior, as we learned this morning, who can and will reconcile them to God and reconcile them to each other through the glorious peace of the cross.